We are continuing to look at this wonderful passage, which runs from the 13th verse of the 52nd chapter, chapter 52, verse 13, right through the end of chapter 53. It is, in my opinion, in my personal opinion, one of the loveliest chapters in the Word of God, and one of the most wonderful in the sense that it sets forth the life and the death and the ministry and the suffering and the atonement of Christ in a manner that is really quite unparalleled in the entirety of the Scriptures. The early church fathers used to say that this chapter, chapter 53, you can go back to those last few verses in chapter 52 as well and include them, but they used to say that it's as if it's written by someone sitting at the foot of the cross. Except that this person who is sitting at the foot of the cross is sitting at the foot of the cross 700 years in advance of the cross. That's when Isaiah lived. We need to remember, therefore, the historical context that Isaiah's time goes back even beyond and behind those times that we've been considering in recent weeks, namely the days of Esther, the days of Nehemiah. Those days of Esther and Nehemiah are inextricably related to the whole issue of the captivity and the exile and the return. This goes back behind the exile, the captivity. This goes back to some 700 years prior to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it even goes back behind the captivity and exile of the Northern Kingdom. You'll remember perhaps that the Northern Kingdom was taken captive. The kingdom of Israel, that is, the 10 tribes of Israel, were taken captive by the Assyrians. They descended like a wolf upon the fold in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was taken captive in 586 BC. This goes back behind even those two great events. The captivity of the northern kingdom is 722. The captivity of the southern kingdom is 586. This goes back behind that and beyond that. And those events, therefore, are, from this standpoint, still yet to come. But here is someone who is going back beyond those things, looking forward some 700 years to the time of our Lord, to the time of the Lord Jesus, and describing with amazing, astonishing detail and insight the very crucifixion itself. Except that we need to remember this. Whilst I delight to quote that statement from the church fathers that this was written as if by someone at the foot of the cross, what we must remember is this, that not only is it written by someone sitting, as it were, at the foot of the cross, it's written by someone that understands what is happening upon the cross. And that is an entirely different matter and an additional wonderful point, because we have here the interpretation of the events of the cross, namely, that this has to do with the atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So if I may enlarge slightly upon that wonderful statement by the early church fathers, this is indeed written as if by someone sitting at the foot of the cross, except that he's been given the mind of God's Spirit to interpret what is happening there upon the cross. And that is a very wonderful thing. Now, we noticed last week, as we considered the last three verses at the end of chapter 52, that the subject of these verses is what Isaiah describes in verse 13 of that previous chapter as my servant. There in verse 13 of the previous chapter, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." My servant is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a further reference to my servant, this time to my righteous servant, in verse 11 of chapter 53. Chapter 53, verse 11 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So it's clear that the subject of these wonderful verses is my servant, my righteous servant. We might well say God's suffering servant. We might well say, we should say, the Messiah himself. This is clearly messianic. And this is fulfilled by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now I say that over against the Jewish interpreters who clearly have a vested interest in seeking to deflect attention away from any prophecy, wonderful prophecy fulfilled through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Obviously, they have a vested interest in doing that because they don't believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And therefore, they try to explain this wonderful chapter and the previous three verses as relating to the Jews, the suffering of the Jews. Now, we're not here to deny the suffering of the Jews. Clearly, the Jews have suffered terribly throughout the course of history. We only have to go back to the middle of the last century to see that. Some 6 million Jews perished in the Holocaust of Adolf Hitler's gas chambers in Germany and various other parts of Europe. And that was an appalling suffering. But the Jews have this vested interest, you see, to deflect attention away from Jesus of Nazareth, to try to claim that this has to do with the suffering of the Jews, and that simply is not acceptable or possible. The New Testament itself interprets this passage in terms of the Lord Jesus. It cites it. And so we have here a description of God's servant, God's righteous servant, God's suffering servant, the Messiah, who is described in these verses. Who hath believed our report? I'll just go back over briefly those couple of verses we looked at last week. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, those are questions. They are rhetorical questions. The significance of a rhetorical question is that the answer is self-evident. The answer is a foregone conclusion. Who hath believed our report? Nobody, or at least very, very few. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Nobody, or at least to very, very few. In other words, there is this fundamental rejection of the Messiah and his coming. We see here, incidentally, the power of unbelief. Have you ever reflected upon this? The tremendous power of unbelief. They're out in the world, nice people. We might say likable people, good people, decent, moral, upright people. Yet they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no time for him. They have no taste for him or for the things of God. The tremendous power of unbelief. And that power of unbelief, it's related inextricably to man's fallenness, his depravity. An evil heart of unbelief is what the New Testament calls it in Hebrews. This is endemic in man by nature. And he can only come to the Lord Jesus Christ if the Spirit of God so constrains him. If you remember the mnemonic tulip, it helps us to understand the great principles or doctrines of Calvinism. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. So this power of unbelief relates, I think, to two things in that tulip mnemonic, namely these total depravity or total inability, that's to say man's utter inability to please God, his utter inability to be saved apart from the intervening grace of Christ. And then, of course, irresistible grace, which emphasizes the very thing I just referred to, the need for this irresistible grace to bring a man out of such darkness and out of such belief. So notice here the emphasis upon the power of unbelief. I'm sure you can think of people to whom you've testified, and you've told them of their need, you've told them of Christ, and yet the power of unbelief is so powerful that it keeps them in its grip continually. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, of course, speaks of God's power. God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. And we should plead that over against the unbelief of men. Plead that God will stretch forth his hand and make bare his mighty arm, and come down and convince and convict sinners of God's righteousness, of the judgment to come, and of the glory of Christ. So there we have it, the power of unbelief, especially amongst the Jews. Now, it's evident, of course, that some Jews are saved. There has been a kind of steady trickle of Jews being saved. But as a whole, the nation has been blinded. It's the blindness of unbelief, blinded by the evil one. And they will remain in that way unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes. That's how we should view these things. It's a situation, it's a view that casts us back upon the power of God and his sovereignty in the salvation of men. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is how the Jews themselves responded to their own Messiah. They treated him as if he were a leper. Indeed, there is in these verses vocabulary which suggests the idea of a leper. Indeed, there was a tradition amongst the Jews that when the Messiah came, he would be a leper, precisely because of these predictions. In other words, one that was cast out, an outcast, one that's held at bay. There was that tradition amongst the Jews, and in a sense it's not surprising given the way in which they treated him, as these verses themselves show. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That's the idea of a suckling. And as a root out of a dry ground, something insignificant, something inconspicuous. Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Nothing particularly extraordinary to catch your eye. That's how men saw him. He shall grow up before him, that is before God, as a tender plant, a suckling, and as a root out of a dry ground, inconspicuous and not particularly noticeable. He hath no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And this, of course, is how the man of the world sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no form nor comeliness that men should desire him. As far as they're concerned, he's insignificant, unimportant. And yet to the believer, there is very real beauty. Isn't this the amazing thing? That to the eye of faith, there is a very, very real beauty about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian cannot say, he says just the opposite. Christian cannot say he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's the influence of the regenerating power of God's Spirit, changing the hearts of men, enabling them to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis, therefore, upon rejection here. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. It reminds us of the tremendous rejection faced by the Lord Jesus Christ as he came unto his own. Now, that statement in John, he came unto his own and his own received him not, can be taken in two ways. It can be taken as he came unto his own people, that is to say, his own creatures, his own creation, man in general, or he came unto the Jews. Either way, it's true. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The tremendously low opinion that men have of Jesus of Nazareth then and now, how they dismiss him, how they despise him, how they still spit in his face, as it were, how they still shake their fist at him, as it were. Because they say, either expressly or implicitly, we will not have this man to reign over us. This man who is the God-man. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so he is the rejected one, the suffering servant who goes to the cross of Calvary. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. There's a wonderful irony here in this, that the opinion of the Jews was that this man, Jesus, was stricken of God and afflicted. Stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There's a sense in which they were right. There's a sense in which they were wrong. He was indeed stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But not stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted in the sense which they thought. They thought he was suffering like the thieves on either side of him, for his own crimes, for his own sins. But in fact, we know that his sufferings were vicarious. Now, the word vicarious means representative. The Church of Rome claims the Pope to be the vicar of Christ. That means they think he's the representative of Christ. So the word vicarious has the idea of representation. Our Lord's sufferings were indeed vicarious. They were not for his own crimes, his own faults, his own sins. They were for the crimes and the sins of others, such as ourselves. He died in our room and in our place. And so we have here a very wonderful delineation of the doctrine of the atonement. Now, John Owen has very helpfully analysed the concept of atonement in this way. He says there are four concepts, four major ideas in the idea of atonement. Number one, the idea of an offence. Number two, the idea of an offending party. Number three, the idea of an offended party. And number four, a sacrifice or some other means that removes that offence. Now, this is a very helpful way of understanding the atonement. An offence, an offending party, an offended party, and a sacrifice that removes the offence. Good friends, ours is the offence. We are the offending party. God is the offended party. And the only thing that will remove that offence is the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Indeed, I go further. Ours are the offences. We are still the offending party. God is still the offended party. And the only thing, blessed be God, we can say this, however, the only thing that removes that offence is the sacrifice of Christ there upon the cross. And so as we move into this passage, we find increasingly this emphasis upon vicarious suffering, suffering on behalf of others, representative suffering, suffering in the place of others. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He has indeed borne our griefs. He has indeed carried our sorrows. Good friends, I want to ask you, is he your Saviour? Is he your Lord? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that he was wounded for your transgressions? That he was bruised for your iniquities? Can you say that with his stripes you are healed, and that the chastisement that brings about your peace is from him or upon him? So this wonderful doctrine, some 700 years prior to the coming of the Messiah into the world, this wonderful doctrine of the atonement. You see, our Lord's death wasn't just a crucifixion, it was that. But far more significantly than that, it was an atonement, a sacrifice offered up. He's a sacrifice for sins. He's a substitute for sinners. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree, and thus he brings us unto God. And notice verse 5, because verse 5 clinches this in a very wonderful way. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There you have it. There you have the vicarious suffering of Christ. He wounded for us. He bruised for us. The chastisement of our peace, or rather the chastisement that procures our peace, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you see it? There you have it. The vicarious suffering of Christ in the atonement. So the death of Christ isn't just a crucifixion. It was that, of course, but it's far more than just a crucifixion. It's an atonement. And that's why you have in the Old Testament this tremendous sacrificial system. The priests offering sacrifices almost endlessly, almost ad nauseam. Day after day, week after week, year in, year out, offering lambs and bulls and goats and calves, animals that could never, ever take away sins. And there was this endless repetition of it, but they could never in and of themselves deal with sin until the one great sacrifice came, to which they all looked forward. And when he came, that sacrificial system was ended because it was no longer necessary. They were types and figures and shadows foreshadowing the one that was to come. Behold the Lamb of God, says John. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Incidentally, there's a wonderful story connection with Spurgeon in this matter. Spurgeon was in his pulpit on one occasion during the week, it must have been. He wanted to try out the pulpit, I think. The church was basically empty. And so he went up into the pulpit, wanted to try out perhaps the acoustics, and he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He may have said it more than once, you know, but that was the verse he cited out loud to an empty church. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, unknown to Spurgeon, or as you say over here, unbeknownst, never quite understood that word, unbeknownst to Spurgeon, there was somebody cleaning a window or repairing a window. And Spurgeon didn't see him or wasn't aware of him. And the wonderful thing is this, that man heard that word that Spurgeon practiced, recited, if you like, and was converted by it. That's the wonderful kind of thing that happened in Spurgeon's ministry. God greatly blessed his ministry. And he was a wonderful servant of God, one of the greatest preachers that's ever lived. A wonderful, wonderful ministry in the heart of London as a young man. He was in his early 20s. Thousands were coming to hear him. They would say, "Across the river to Charlie," in order to go and hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and before that, the Park Street pulpit. So then, the emphasis upon the atonement, and our emphasis should be there too. I don't like it when I hear an emphasis upon the covenant which deflects from an emphasis upon the cross. Yes, the two are inextricably combined, inextricably connected, but the Word of God emphasizes Jesus Christ and him crucified. It doesn't emphasize the covenant perhaps as much as some men like to do. The covenant is the expression of that great scheme of salvation, but it's Jesus Christ and him crucified, lifted up upon the cross, drawing sinners unto himself. And that should be our emphasis too, the cross of Calvary and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The doctrine of a sacrifice for sins, a doctrine of a substitution for sinners. Think of the scapegoat that was released on the great day of atonement. That was, if I remember correctly, the 10th day of the 7th month. And a scapegoat was released on that occasion. A goat upon whose head the priest, the high priest, would lay symbolically the sins of the people. And the goat would then go away and escape and doubtless be killed out there in the wilderness. But that scapegoat is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not have realized that word scapegoat really comes from the scriptures. Comes from the goat that was a scapegoat upon whose head the high priest laid the sins of the people. And so Christ is our scapegoat, the one that stepped in and took our punishment in his place. Notice the emphasis upon the healing. With his stripes we are healed. The New Testament is replete with references, citations from this wonderful chapter, confirming that these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And with his stripes we are healed. Notice verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The universal sinfulness of men, the universal sinfulness of man, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Like sheep without a shepherd. Remember that on one occasion our Lord had compassion upon the people, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. Except that he, of course, is the good and the great shepherd of the sheep, and he came to save them. All those that would turn to him and put their trust in him and follow after him, he is their shepherd. He's the good and the great shepherd of the sheep. But here it emphasizes man's fallibility, man's waywardness, man's errancy. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The waywardness, the selfishness, the self-centeredness of man. And the Lord hath laid on him, back again to the atonement. Man's sinfulness, back again to the atonement. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we have here a very wonderful treatment of the doctrine of the cross, the doctrine of the atonement, which is pivotal and central to our faith. So the covenant should not be central. The covenant is an aspect of it. The cross is a part of the covenant, if you like. But the gospel itself is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, dying for our sins, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That's the thing that we should proclaim and preach and teach personally as we mix with men. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You can see why the church fathers thought of this in terms of a man sitting there at the foot of the cross describing what happened. The wonder of it is, of course, that by the Spirit of God, this is written 700 years in advance. And incidentally, that shows us something. It shows us what's been called the miracle of prophecy. So when you are tempted, as perhaps you might be sometimes, to doubt the word of God, remind yourself of this. The miracle of prophecy. The miracle of Isaiah chapter 53. The astonishing fact that this is indeed written as if by someone sitting there, but more than that, someone that understands what is happening with the mind of God's Spirit 700 years in advance of the event. Notice, incidentally, it's put in the past tense. It's put in the past tense to show the certainty of it. In other words, it doesn't say, he shall be wounded for our transgressions, he shall be bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace shall be upon him, and with his stripes we shall be healed. It's in the past tense, indicating the certainty of it. It's known as a particular kind of perfect tense, indicating certainty and assurance. Man's sinfulness, Christ's atonement. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Have you ever noticed the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ as he moves nearer to the cross? He does speak, but it's not much. He's already delivered that which he'd come to deliver. Dr. Campbell Morgan once said that Christ could have talked his way out of the cross had he wanted to. There's a great deal of truth, I think, in that. He is silent before his executioners. He has no desire to talk his way out of it because he's come to see that in spite of the tremendous burden of this task, nevertheless, it is the Father's will. And so he submits to it. And there's a kind of strange silence about him. He's like a lamb before its shearers. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Let me reinforce this point. Have you ever noticed that in our Lord's interaction, say, with the Pharisees and the scribes, when they come to him with a question, seeking to trip him up and expose him, he, the Word of God, the Christ of God, responds with an answer that utterly baffles them, that puts them to flight, that routs them, frankly. Precisely because he is the Word incarnate. And they, in their folly, think that they can trip him up. But they can't trip him up. And he, in his responses to them, trips them up. And they are speechless. Notice it. Look for it there in the Gospels as you move towards the cross. You find this, the way in which they are dumbfounded by his answers. And then as he moves closer to the cross still, the way in which he is silent before his persecutors. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Twice over you have that emphasis upon his opening not his mouth, his strange silence. This, the Word incarnate, who spake as never man spake, this, the man who constantly put his enemies to flight, routed them utterly, entirely, through his answers and through his teachings, is strangely, strangely silent there at the cross. Why? Because he's submitting to this work, submitting to this act, an act of sacrifice on his part, an act of substitution on his part, on God's part, This the sacrifice that takes away the offence. Good friends, I remind you. Yours is the offence. Mine is the offence. God is the offended party. We are the offending party. But the sacrifice that removes that offence is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the action, or the actions, perhaps I should say, described here some 700 years prior to his coming into the world. Amen.